I mentioned repeatedly that God wants to be known. He wants to be understood. He wants to reveal himself. And I just don't think we ought to take it for granted or take it lightly. Nowadays, it is much more fashionable to be interested in what God can do for you than who he is. And God is a jealous God. God is not a God that just wants you to do drive-bys with him or just to use him for what he can do for you, or to take his scriptures and throw them back at him, or just to live what you would consider a good life, or to make you happy. Your happiness ought to be wrapped up and tied up and tangled up with being all that he meant you to be. Amen. And true happiness can only be found there, in the arms of Jesus. And so the subject today has not changed. We're still talking about God being in control. And by definition, that means us not being in control. We should not be the ones that are attempting to be in control. Amen? Now, the main text, I'll tell you, was still in Daniel. We're still learning from Daniel. And the primary or main text, which we will get to, you'll find in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. And the verses that we will focus on will be verses 26 through 37. Now, we will, by necessity, need to stop on by the prophet Jeremiah, and we will read from his writings, chapter 25. So if you want to mark those, you can do that now. Amen, amen. Say amen when you have it marked so that I don't leave you behind. That's Daniel chapter 4. And you might want to mark Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, we will be looking at chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Daniel briefly as we go through this, but I wanted you to know that the main text is in chapter 4. So now the key thoughts for today are, as we endeavor to do what God has prescribed for us to do in this life, as he knew us before we were conceived, and he had plans for us before we were even born. The point I want to make is that in releasing yourself to God, letting go and letting God, that is all about you. If you wanted the world to revolve around you in this, it does. It's all about you. Your willingness, your capacity to be truly available to God, so that you can live and walk in your prescribed path and to reach your destiny and purpose in God. It is all about you. And yet, it's not about you at all. I think what the Hebrew boys were able to teach us is how it can be all about us, all about whether we step up to the plate, all about whether we are ready when God calls. It is all about you, and yet it's not about you at all. That's what we're going to learn here today. It is not about us at all. So how is it about you in fulfilling your purpose on this earth? It's all about you in a way that we talk about frequently. It's all about you in terms of your being where you're supposed to be and doing what you're supposed to do. And we call that being on post and on point. So you do need to be on post. You need to be exactly where God has called you to be at the time he called you to be there. And then you need to be doing what God has told you and called you and prescribed for you to do. And either one of those alone are not good enough. If you're on post, you're where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there, but you're not doing what God has told you to do, it's not good enough. And if you're doing work that is religious or that is good or that is useful or meaningful, even, dare I say, spiritual in nature. But you're not doing it where God told you to do it. Then you're still coming up short of your destiny, coming up short from your prescribed path. You are coming up short of your true given purpose. Amen? So one without the other is not enough, not good enough. God will guide you to where you need to be, but the question is, will you follow? That's all about you. That's all about you. God has given us gifts and talents that we can use for his glory. But the question is, will we yield them to him to use as he sees fit when he says so and in the way that he prescribes? He is the giver of those talents, those gifts. But the question is, will we release them back to him like we did the offering, with a cheerful attitude, a respectful approach, and obedience? That is all about you and me. He also creates opportunities for us to walk in our purpose. If we look back at the book of Daniel and we pay close attention, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego absolutely stepped up to the plate. They were great examples for us in that way. But if you look more closely, you'll see how God very craftily created the opportunity for them to show what they had inside. He created the opportunity for them to walk in their purpose. So, oh yeah, God will create the opportunities. He will put you in a position, or he'll certainly allow you to be there. He will move mountains. He will raise valleys. He will change the entire landscape if necessary, so that you can be positioned to do what you are called to do. So the question is, though, even when you get there, will you execute on God's plan? That's the question. Will you execute God's plan, or will you focus on your own plan? In executing God's plan, will you do it? Will you give it your all, or will you give a half-hearted effort? Will you give a partial effort? Will you give only half of what you have to give and think that God should just accept that? Should you give a mediocre effort and expect God to say that that's all right? I believe that God deserves better than that. I believe that we deserve better than that, because it's only when you're giving your all with what God has called us to do that you can really, really realize your purpose. So God will give us the opportunity to live out our purpose. And your willingness to do so, to walk in that, is all about you. And yet we're going to learn today how it's not quite about you and me at all. So God put Daniel and these three Hebrew boys in a position to fulfill their purpose. Do we agree on that? And they stepped up to the plate in a wonderful way, in a way that we would do well to emulate. They stepped up to the plate in a major way. They came through with flying colors, and God also proved himself in that process, proved himself faithful that he would be there for those three Hebrew boys, just as he would be there for us. And if you read further over in Daniel, you'll see how Daniel had a tough situation in a lion's den, as we've all heard about, and feel free to read that for yourself. Looking at Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is worthwhile because it gives us an example to live by. It allows us to see that in your personal micro situation, that God can and will be there for you. He can be trusted. But today we're going to take a step back, and we're going to look at the macro situation, because it's not good enough merely to marvel at the trees when there is a beautiful great forest that we can partake of. We're going to look a little bit more at the forest today. There is more to see there than typically meets the eye. Amen? So God's purpose is bigger than merely showing a miraculous secret for Daniel. God's purpose was greater, was bigger than merely proving something that to us is big, but to him is nothing to control a mere fire. He created the wood that the fire was used to make. He created every element. He created the oxygen. He created the elements that the furnace was made of. He created King Nebuchadnezzar and the men who bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was no big feat for God. But he was up to something bigger. He was up to something more than just proving to those three Hebrew boys that if they stuck to his concepts and his precepts, that he would bless them. There was more to it than that. God will be with us, and that is important, but it's not about us at all. These first few chapters of the book of Daniel, the setting is the 6th century, and obviously in Babylon. And this, at the time, was the greatest kingdom in the world. And so we talked about the fact that it must have been difficult for these Hebrew boys to stand up to such power, such majesty, such absolute power, where all the king had to do is say something and it had to happen. But what is really at issue here are two things. One, God had already said, and we'll read it in just a second, to the prophet Jeremiah, that the children of Israel, or Judah in particular, would be judged, would be punished. And their punishment, when it came, would be a 70-year punishment. And this judgment was because they served other gods and they failed to give God the glory that he deserved. But there's one other thing, one other reason why this 70-year judgment had to happen. You may recall that maybe it's 2 or 3 months ago we talked about the Sabbath. And God cares about the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying he cares about it quite the same way that our Seventh-day Adventist brothers would say, but he cares about the Sabbath. And as you may recall, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was also meant for God's other creatures, those that had to do work, animals of labor. And he also meant the Sabbath for the land. And it is this greed, the same greed that drove the children of Israel to pick up the manna on the seventh day, not realizing that God meant what he said when he said it was spoil. They worked the land beyond what it was supposed to. God would give you everything in 6 years that you needed in seven or for seven. But they insisted on working the land, hoping that if some is good enough, then more is better. So their greed led them to disobey God and to work God's land more than they should have. And so God decreed that this land would get its Sabbaths back, that the land would have the opportunity to rest, and that they would pay the price for those 70 years. And so that's the one thing that's at issue here. This is why the children of Judah were in Babylon in the first place. But the second issue, which is the forest that can be missed in reading this text, and it's rarely, if ever, preached about. I certainly have never heard it. That's not to say that it hasn't, but it's not the prevalent thing that people tend to preach about. And that is the evolution of the man that God chose to bring this judgment through. The evolution of King Nebuchadnezzar. That really is what these first few chapters is all about. We see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because it's wonderful to do that, because it seems to be all about is real. But that's really not what the writing was attempting to show us. Those were specific issues that occurred, events that occurred, but that's not what was really going on. Those were trees, beautiful trees, wonderful trees, inspiring trees. But there's a greater forest there, and we're going to learn about that today. This king, Nebuchadnezzar, needed to learn how to be great and powerful and prosperous, and at the same time, know who God really is and let God be God. I said he needed to be great and powerful and prosperous, and yet at the same time, know who God really is and let God be God. Now, does that sound familiar? We want to be great. We want to be in positions of power to use that power properly and wisely. We want to be prosperous. And yet we know that the greatest stumbling block when we get those things is that we fail to acknowledge and to walk in who God really is. It's easy once you have stuff to believe that you created it, that you made it happen, and that you can sustain yourself. The easiest time for us to send up a prayer is when we're having tough times. So the ability to have prosperity, the ability to have power, the ability to have people looking up to you and extolling you and complimenting you. And when you say jump, they say how high. And not to get the big head, to be able to handle this is what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. Now, you may be wondering, why would God care about a Babylonian king? That is created because of our biases. That is sociological. It's not even religious. We live in a Judeo-Christian society, and so we tend to read the Bible with a distinct bias. And so things that are there right in front of us that God wanted us to get from it, we don't get it. So why should we pay attention to this Babylonian king? I submit to you, it's because God paid attention to this Babylonian king. And if it matters to God, it ought to matter to us. So let's go to the Word, and we're going to see exactly how and why we ought to pay attention to this Babylonian king with the long name that's sometimes hard to say. And we're going to first step away from Daniel for just a second, and we're going to go to Jeremiah. If you can turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25. And I'm just going to read verses 8 through 11 for you. And you can read along with me if you'd like. Now, what's happening here is we all know that Jeremiah was the crying prophet, the writer of the book of Jeremiah and also the book of Lamentations. He is often known as the prophet that never had even one person to follow his words. He was a good man, but he had a very tough calling. And at this point in time, the children of Judah have not listened to God. And so he says here, or he writes here in verses 8 through 11, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." I'm going to read that again. "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." So I didn't make that up. God said it. "And will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation, that's so that the land can rest, and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So this is God telling Jeremiah to let the people know what's going to happen. Enough is enough. And now it's been decided what's going to happen, where you're going to go, who you're going to be dominated by, and how long. And of course, why? I just told you why. It's because they failed to heed the Lord's call. They failed to give him what he deserved, and they did not honor God's Sabbath. Amen? Amen. So now that we know this, we now realize that God saw King Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. What does that mean? We tend to think of that in a religious way if we're reading the Bible. But he was his servant, which means he was to do what God wanted or needed him to do. And God is in control over the macro, even in addition to being in control of the micro. And so God already knew, and we will see it in just a moment, that there were going to be several empires that were going to dominate the world from that time all the way to now. And as those empires occur, they rise up and they fall, and it seems like man is in control. Truthfully, ultimately, and in reality, God is the one that is actually in control. And we get to see here, like we don't often get to see, God operating very specifically and personally in the life of the man who will make the decisions that will bring God's judgment, as he called it. Praise God. So now let's go to Daniel. I think we're prepared to go there now. And if we look in chapter 1, the very beginning of Daniel, this is after the conquest of Judah. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Judah. He besieged them, wouldn't let anybody go in or come out until they realized they had not enough provisions, and the king had to relinquish his kingdom. And so this is where we find Daniel writing in verses 1 and 2. So we'll just read those two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And this is the part I want you to see in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, what I want you to see the most here is that in King Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, he took Judah from King Jehoiakim. But the Bible says, and the truth is, that God gave it into his hands. Remember what we're doing here. This is the evolution, or one could say the education, of the Babylonian king, the strongest, most powerful man in the world at the time. And he needs to understand who God is and then let God be God. We're gonna learn through him what we also need to learn. We're going to learn from the forest today, not just the trees. And so he thinks that this Hebrew God is just another God, just one of many. He's a polytheist, so it doesn't really matter that they have their God. That works for him. He has no problem with that. But what he doesn't know is that Judah was one given to him. He didn't take it. And he doesn't realize that he is God's servant. The Bible says that Jeremiah wrote that he was his servant, speaking for God. But Nebuchadnezzar does not realize at this point that he is God's servant, that he's actually doing God's bidding. He doesn't know about the conversation, a la Job, that God has had about him and that he revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. I need to work some things. There's some times my people are not going to listen to me, and I need to judge them. And so then I will create circumstances that will allow them to be put in a position to suffer a bit and to realize how grateful they ought to be. And so I will raise up King Nebuchadnezzar in this case. And I will cause him to covet Judah. And I will cause him to besiege it. And he will think it's his idea. Just like the children of Israel spent what we say 400, but what turned out to be 430 years in Egypt. And God allowed a famine to be in the land. And he allowed Joseph's brothers to hate him. But Joseph needed to love his haters because Joseph was elevated as a result of being sold into slavery. And he thought it was terrible that Potiphar's wife was trying to entice him and that she lied on him and that landed him in jail. But that was only an opportunity for him to use the gift that God had given him. And ultimately, God made sure he was in a position to do what God wanted to have happen. But God had already told Abraham that his people would be in another land and that they would be subject to them for 400 years. And so God pulls strings and pulls levers that we don't see, so that his word could come true. And so now we go over to chapter 2. Now that we've begun the evolution, begun the education of this king. Now, right now, he's uneducated. Right now, he's just living large and in charge. Right now, he's dominating. He's taking this great king and taking him down and dragging the best and brightest of Judah's people, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, or Belteshazzar, are among them. And so now let's look at chapter 2. And so this is after Daniel has interpreted the king's dream. We remember this from last week. The king had a dream that disturbed him. And Daniel showed as a great example when he went back with his companions and focused on letting God give him the answer. He didn't know the answer. He totally depended on God. He didn't otherwise try to manipulate the situation. He depended on God, and God set it up so that the king would have a need and that no one else could fill it except for God's servant Daniel being on post and on point in order to go to God and get the answer that only he had. And there are things in this world and in this life that are designed and situated just as specifically for you. God has circumstances that you don't see yet, that he has you designed like a key, perfectly fashioned for the lock to be turned. Your job is to be prepared, be on God's side, be where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be, and be willing to give to God what he deserves. Be willing to be on point. Be willing to give your best to God of the gifts that he has given you. So we see the image that the king saw, this image of this gold with a golden head. And the chest and the arms were made of silver. And as you went down toward the belly area, it was bronze. And then the legs were iron. And then the feet were made up of both iron and clay. What the king didn't realize is that he was describing the answer to his question. This is, remember, God's servant. And he was pondering these things on his bed. He wanted to know what was going to come after. What was his legacy going to be? And then what would happen after he no longer had control? This was God's way of prophesying through Daniel that the king of Babylon would be one of the greatest ever. So he was the head and he was made of gold. He was the man. But that someone would come after him, that would be the silver, that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. We would also, that connects to Babylon, would be current day Iraq, and the Medo-Persians would be current day Iran. And then we would have the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and it would give way to the great iron strong Roman Empire. And frankly, we are still living in the remnants of that today. And we recognize all of the European countries and the European offshoot called America still part of that Roman dominion age. But then the final times, which represents the feet, which will mix both iron and clay. Clay usually representing man, but most significantly, clay is easily broken. We're talking about like pottery. But ultimately, Jesus being represented as the rock that would be hewn out of the mountain, not made by hands, would crush it all. And that speaks of the very end times when Jesus will come back and seal the deal. And so God, through this man Nebuchadnezzar and his need to know, is using Daniel to tell us everything anybody ever might want to know about how the deal is going to go down. The macro. It wasn't just about a fiery furnace and somebody living through it. It wasn't just about a little miracle. It isn't even just about Daniel in the lion's den. It was about a bigger picture. He is a big God. He's not just your porter, your waiter. He's not just your financier. He has big things, and we should be grateful that he's called us to be a little part of his big thing. But we don't think that's good enough, or we think the world revolves entirely around us, entirely about what we want, entirely about what we need, entirely around our comfort, entirely around our likes. We should be grateful. When the president calls someone to hold a post, by and large, they don't say, oh, just that. They're happy to be called by the president, trusted by the president, associated with the president. And so if they're called, it must be important. And we should feel the same. And so let's look at verse 47, because what we're talking about here is what? The evolution, the education of the greatest, most powerful man on earth that God calls his servant. So we'll look at verse 47 of chapter 2. And we're going to see what happened as a result of this young man being 16 years old when he was taken away. And at this point, he's probably around 19 or 20. A young man. So you're never too young to be on post and on point. You're never too young to be used by God. You're never too young to be a part of big things as long as you understand your place. You're never too young for God to need you to do what he needs to do. So verse 47, this is the king responding. First, I'll say, once he saw that Daniel was able to tell him the dream and what the image that he had in his dream, which he did not reveal, by the way, but Daniel knew through God. I'll start at 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And then verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So at this point in time, King Nebuchadnezzar has come to realize that Daniel's God is not just another God. He's realized that Daniel serves a God that knows things greater than he would ever imagine. But at this point in the evolution, the education of this great leader, all that he's realized up to this point is God is a miraculous God. It's all he's learned. And there's some of us that only evolve to that level. All that we see God for is the miracles that he can perform. All that we see God for is that he's got knowledge or materials that he can give us. And God is more than that. And so if you're at that stage where all that you see God for is the miracles that he can perform for you, then hopefully this message today will allow you, along with the king, to evolve. Evolve to knowing how to do the great things in life and still let God be God. And so for the next point in the evolution, we go to chapter 3. That covers chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 28 and 29. This is after the Hebrew boys have demonstrated their defiance to the king and said that they would not bow down, that their God would deliver them if he chose to, but they would not bow down even if the king changed his mind and allowed them not to have to go into the fire. And we had a good time last week looking at how wonderfully these boys stepped up to the plate and that God had very much reason to be proud of them. And we got to see that man might control circumstances that we have to be involved in, but God controls your outcome. As long as you are yielded to him, he controls the fire. They can turn up the temperature, but whether or not that fire even has any evidence of ever having been near you is completely up to God. And so we find that they have come out of this fire unblemished. And this is where I want to continue to change your perspective. The miracle that Daniel performed in knowing the dream for the king was not for Daniel, and we didn't cover it, but Daniel even said so. He says, "I don't have this wisdom because I'm so smart." He said, "I have this because of your thoughts on your bed." Daniel's miracle was to get the attention of the king. Yes, Daniel was elevated. Yes, the other three Hebrew boys benefited. Those are temporal benefits, but we're talking about the ultimate gift giver and his gift. So now we see the three Hebrew boys defying the king, coming out of the furnace unscathed. Was that about the three Hebrew boys? Was that about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In the micro, yes. But the purpose was to further get the attention. It's God tugging at his servant, Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's look at verses 28 and 29. After these occasions have occurred, and they have just said that there was no smell of fire even on them, and he's in amazement along with the rest of his court. And 28 and 29 say that King Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And so he realizes here that God is indeed in control of the circumstances and situations for those who call themselves God's servants. He realizes here that if you are linked up with the God of the Hebrews and you're doing what he has told you to do, that he will look out for you. He will have your back. What he's still missing, however, is that he thinks still that the Hebrew God is a God. He does not yet realize that he is the God. He still thinks that the Hebrew God is their God. He does not yet realize that he ought to be his God. It's not yet personal for him. And some of us are at this place as well. We see God as a source of provision when all else fails. We see God as a source of companionship when everything else doesn't work out. We see God as a source of wisdom when we can't get it from our doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. We see God as an option as opposed to the option. And that's still where the king is. Now, it sounds very good what he's saying, doesn't it? I mean, he is acknowledging that no God can deliver like this. So not only will he work miracles, not only is he a miraculous God, but boy, if you got him on your side, you are right. But he's not yet acknowledged that you ought to have him on your side, that you ought to be linked up with him, and that you ought to be following him. So that's where we get to chapter 4. Let's go on over to chapter 4. Now, this is where we get to our primary text. All of that so that we could properly understand what God wants us to know here, all right? All right. Now, if you look at chapter 4, I don't know if you've ever read it before, you will notice that it is written really in the first person, largely. It is written actually from the viewpoint and actually as if Nebuchadnezzar is actually writing it, not Daniel. And our focus, of course, will be verses 26 through 37. What this involves is the king has had yet another dream. And as we might imagine, all of his magicians and sorcerers and astrologers and magicians, and they could not come up with what this dream meant. The king had dreamt that there was this great, grand, wonderful, fruitful tree. And yet it was called that the tree should be cut down. But after it's been cut down, the stump of the tree was to be preserved. And the question is, what in the world does this mean? Yet again, God has allowed the king to have some trouble so that then he could send his very faithful servant, Daniel, to the rescue. Amen. And so he's come to dream this dream about this great tree that was cut down, and the stump would be preserved, and there was the revelation that this would result in the downfall and, frankly, the insanity of the person that it represented. And so let's take a look at verse 26. Chapter 4, verse 26. And this is Daniel writing, but really, actually, what's happening here is the king is writing about this experience. Daniel obviously penned it, but this is the king actually recounting for us his experience. If you read the whole thing for yourself, you will see that. And so it says, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured you. This is as if it's coming from Daniel. After you come to know that heaven rules. And so what he's letting us know is that the stump remains because there is still hope for the king. But there is only hope for the king after he came to know that heaven rules. This is a king we're talking about. This is a king that's gone in and taken someone else's kingdom. This is a king that's gone into the temple and plundered it and taken its vessels back to his place. This is a king that has found no resistance to his domination up to this point, except for those Hebrew boys. And yet, he is told that he will only have his kingdom preserved once he realized that heaven rules. Verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. This is from Daniel's perspective. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So of all the things that this king could be asked to do, he is asked to have mercy on the poor. How often do we focus on so many other things in terms of church? And yet how often do we see that this is repeated over and over again? When Jesus comes back and he said, many will say, Lord, Lord, this is in the book of Revelation, I did all these things in your name. He'll say, excuse me, talk to the hand, I never knew you. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And what did he say? Where were you when I was naked? Did you clothe me? Where were you when I was hungry? Did you feed me? Where were you when I was lonely or in prison? Did you visit me? These are the things that God thinks about. And yet we claim to be God's people. We get together in the tens of thousands at one time. All so we can focus on me. And mine. And we lift that up as if it's wonderful and grand. We extol people for focusing on something that our flesh would do all by itself. It needs no help. We don't need any help to focus on us. We don't need any help to want stuff. That's itching ears, which the Bible talks about. You want a big church? Talk about that. Talk about prosperity. Folks will come in droves only to realize or not realize the same thing you can find at 2 o'clock in the morning on TV. The person that's talking to you is getting rich off of you. Getting rich off of your greed, not your need, your greed. Nothing's new. Nothing's new. But what did God say to this king that he ought to step up to the plate and be? In essence, he's saying, you need to know who God is, let God be God, and have mercy on the poor. Mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is you do have the right to hurt, harm, embarrass, or whatever. You've got the right. The person does not have the right. They haven't earned it, but you give mercy to them. You make their situation better even though they don't automatically deserve it. You could say they should have done this or that or the other, but you should have mercy. You have a right to tax them, but you don't tax them quite as much. Having mercy on the poor, caring about those who are less fortunate, taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. Dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. That's not God's way. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that socialism or communism is the best political arrangement. This isn't about politics. This is about God and how he wants us to be working on the inside, which should manifest as to what we say and focus on and extol folks for on the outside. Church today has many reasons that it might be judged. And that's why if you look in the book of Revelation and you see in the early chapters that the churches are being spoken to, and we would like to say that we are the church of Philadelphia because there were some great things said about it. When you go look in the book of Revelation, and then I'll move on from here, we are not the church of Philadelphia. We are the church of Laodicea. We would like to think that the rapture will come and everyone left after that would be the church of Laodicea. But if you read about the church of Laodicea and you read about what's going to happen during those tribulation periods, you don't see any similarity whatsoever. However, read about the church of Laodicea, and I challenge you not to see today's church in there in every single way. Why do I say all that? I digress, I know. But I'm trying to get you to understand God's perspective as he's talking to this king. We are trying to learn and evolve as this king evolves. Amen?
Amen.
So, let me get my place back. Amen. So 26, 27, he might lengthen his prosperity. Now all this came upon the king, so it all happened. And at the end of 12 months, of course, 12 months went by, and he probably thought, oh, there's nothing going to go down. Everything is fine. Everything's gravy. He was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And I'll tell you, he's still, remember, he knows that God's a God of miracles. He knows that if you connect it with God, he's got your back. But he does not yet know that God should be personal to him and that God is the God of all, not just a God, not just a great God. He's the God, and he should be his God. But he doesn't know that yet. And that's why he does what he does in verse 30. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Has he learned his lesson? So he's looking around at all this grandeur. Remember now, I mean, he's the golden head. So he's the man. So is not all of this about me? And verse 31 says, while the words were still in his mouth. This reminds us of Zacharias when he finally said what he needed to say on the good side about his son John, suddenly he could speak. And it was right after he denied or showed that he had no faith that his mouth was shut up. So while the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. So the king didn't say that the kingdom should depart from him. The king didn't have to. The king is not in what? Control. The king is starting to have the opportunity to realize who actually is in control. Not just control over fire in a furnace. Not just control over dreams. but control over big things, control over the universe. Verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you to eat grass like oxen, and 7 times, or 7 years, basically, shall pass over you. So he's going to actually lose his mind, and he's going to wander around in the fields like an animal, basically thinking he's an animal and being treated like an animal. This is the great king of Babylon that can just say jump, and everybody says how high. He's going to be brought down to this. And then it says, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and what? Gives it to whomever he chooses. So until you realize the real deal, until you realize that God is just not a God, but he is the God, and he's not just their God, he ought to be your God. And he's not just the God of certain situations, but he is the Most High God, and he rules. This is a king we're talking to. Understand how that sounds to a king's ear. He rules in the kingdom of men, not you. Understand you have your place. Understand your majesty will be real, but you must understand that the king in heaven rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever he chooses. So what does the king have to realize? If I have this kingdom, the king of heaven gave it to me. This is what he ultimately needs to understand. Now, do we need to understand that? You know it's true. I mentioned it over and over again. We don't really believe that we have our jobs because of God. We don't really believe that he intervenes in our personal life situations. We don't really believe it. And that's how we get stuck thinking that we can control certain situations. We lose sight of reasons to be grateful because we don't really believe that God is in control. We don't really believe, so we waste our energy trying to navigate and control our own lives, let alone other people's lives and situations. We don't really believe. And so while we might judge this Babylonian king, he's not even a Jewish king. He's in the Bible. He's really one of those biblical characters that God just wants to judge along with all those other folks he judged. He's not Christian. He's not Jewish. The Bible says he was a servant of God, meaning that he was tasked with doing God's will, meeting out God's purposes. It was his actions that led to the judgment that God called for. We don't really believe that God is in control. If we believed it, we wouldn't be trying to be in control in his stead. So this is going to go down until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God gives it to whomever he chooses. Now, he chose you. You ought to be grateful. Now, we're not done. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, meaning he was outdoors like an animal, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, probably all matted up. And his nails were like bird's claws. Can you picture it? So this is, now listen to me, this is the greatest, most powerful man of all. It was no big deal that we could interpret his dream. That's cool. That's nice. That's very nice that God controlled the fire, and so he realized that no matter how much I turn it up, when it comes to God's people, I'm not in control. I can control the fire's temperature, but I cannot control what happens with God's people. And now he's gone from the highest position in the land to being worse looking, probably more worse smelling than most of the people we see as homeless. How far the great can fall. So like bird's claws, 34, and at the end of the time, meaning those 7 years have now passed, I, note, he's writing in the first person. I know it didn't sound like it, but this is coming from him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. It's a beautiful moment. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. This is critical here, 35. All inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. This is a man that's learning something here. He's come to understand some things. Not only is he lifting God up, but he's realizing the littleness and the fragility of this clay stuff that we call flesh. Reputed as nothing. And of course, he counts himself among them. He does, meaning God, he does according to his will in the army of heaven. That's not good enough now. And among the inhabitants of the earth. We're talking about the evolution of a great leader. We're talking about the education of a great leader. We're talking about a journey that we all also are on. And I love this last part here. We're going to go all the way to verse 37, but I love this part of 35. No man can restrain his hand, meaning you can't stop him from doing what it is he has determined to do. But that's not good enough without the last part. Or say to him, what have you done? It's one thing to say, I can't stop God from doing what he wants to do. You can't stop him, but you also don't question him like that. What were you thinking? Now, that's not the same as saying, Lord, you know, I need a little help understanding this. And you know what? If I can't understand it, just help me get through it. Help me to be you, your man, through it. That's not the same. That's respectful. That's how you would go to your father and say, Father, you know, can you help me understand why I have to clean my room or why I have to do something? That's not the same as saying, what in the world have you done? What were you thinking? Let God be God, recognizing that he is God, even of the universe, even in kingdom of heaven and on earth, isn't enough. You must let God be God. You must address him and deal with him as God, not just have the knowledge of the fact that he is God, even if you have the knowledge of the fact that he is the God, and even if you claim that he is your God, if you don't treat him like he's your God and the God of the universe, we have a problem. And it's not with God. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. God is giving him all the things back that he said he would as the stump was preserved in the vision. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. All of a sudden, I matter to people. They're coming to me for advice. They're coming to me asking them what they ought to do and when they ought to do it. I'm back in my glory. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. God kept his word. The prophecy was true. So now he's back in his place. Here is the only question. Can he handle it this time? Is he in the right place with God at this time? Has he been educated? Has he fully evolved? Does he realize who God really is? And can he let God be God? Does he realize that God is truly in control? And we see in the final verse, Now I, after all I've been through, after all the lessons, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel stepped up to the plate and they were on post and on point because of them stepping up, I had the experiences that led me to my current realization. Because they lived up to their small task, God could perform his big task on this man that dominates one of the five last empires of the age. Because they were faithful in what God wanted them to do, this king could evolve. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So, the king didn't just come to understand that God wasn't just another God, and he wasn't just their God, but he was his God. He wasn't just God of heaven, but he's God down here. And he wasn't just God down here. He was the God that gives you whatever you have. But he diagnosed himself. He's come to understand his biggest problem was pride. It wasn't that he had all the stuff. It wasn't that he was the biggest man in the land. It was the problem was he was arrogant, full of hubris and pride about it, which prevented him from knowing who God was, which prevented him from giving God his place. God has no problem with kingdomhood. He's fashioned his own kingdom around that. God didn't ask us to be a democracy. He understands this Bible is designed off of kingdom. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Being a king was not a problem. Having a conquest was not a problem. That was in God's will. But this man, as he evolved, as he learned, he came out of it knowing about God, which is what we're endeavoring to do, right? God wants to be revealed. He wants to be known. But what's the other piece of the equation? He puts up a mirror for us. It's not good enough just to know God. There are many of us in small churches, big churches, no churches that have knowledge of God, have experiences with God, and yet cannot see the man in the mirror. And so therefore they do not evolve. It's also not good enough if you call yourself evolving, reading every book, going to every conference, being in church every Sunday, being in every auxiliary, calling yourself evolved, but your life is not led by God. You can be on point doing all the beautiful things, but if you're not doing it where you were supposed to, you're not on post. And if you're on post, but you're not doing what God wants you to do, then you clearly don't want to live a purpose-driven life. You clearly don't want to allow God to be God and that you would live out the thing that he designed you specifically for. If you want to be the potter of your life, then go right ahead. But I say that God is the potter and we are the clay. If you want to be the designer, the builder, then that's on you. But I say that we are tools in God's belt that we should be proud and happy and grateful to be. And I say that we don't look down on King Nebuchadnezzar. He and his evolution and his education represent the forest that we can learn a great deal from. Because if all we do is see a couple beautiful trees, we won't come out of it with what God told us to, wants us to come out of it with. And so we learn, just like we learned about a father's love from the prodigal son's story, realizing that the story was about the father and his love. About a father whose love extends beyond what we ever give credit for. This story, these first few chapters of Daniel, are not about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Daniel. It's about God dealing with one of his leaders that were to dominate the world, one of the last five, and dealing with his evolution of how to have stuff and still let God be God, how to have stuff and still know God's place in your life. And if you want to have stuff, I tell you, you'd be better off without it than to have it and not have God be right in your life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. I'm just going to get a little drink, and then I will dismiss us unless the Lord has placed something on Pastor Trina's heart to say. I praise God for his word. I'm so grateful that he has trusted me to deliver his words that he wants to say to you all. And I trust that if he can do that little bit, that I can trust him to the bigger things. I trust that he knows what he's doing. I trust that he knows the circumstances and the situation. And I trust that he can control the fire. And he's going to come through. This is his game. This is not ours. We are just happy to be a part, happy to be called, happy to be trusted. In the name of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
So let's all stand and bow our heads. Oh, dear Father God, I thank you so much for giving me the strength and allowing my voice to hold out to say what you have to say what you want to say. And Lord God, I pray that your word has found its destination in the hearts of those who are listening, whether here present today or not. Father God, we are so grateful to be a part of your grand plan. And we are grateful, Lord, and we want to be faithful to step up to the plate and live out our destiny and our purpose, Lord God, in whatever part we are supposed to play. We thank you, Lord, for being the God of the universe and also the God of mankind. We thank you, God, that you are in control and that we will hopefully from this day forward understand in an even greater way that you are in control. And we pray, Lord, that that will allow us to let go and let God, that we will allow you to be God, and we should not intervene and try to take your place or try to take control where only you should be in control. Father God, we ask that you would take us from this place, but not from your presence. Lord God, we would ask that your word would find good soil and that it will begin to spring up fruit in the days and weeks to come. And Lord, we'll be ever so faithful to thank you and to praise you and to glorify your name. We pray all of this, Lord God, with grateful hearts and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tell somebody you love them and that God loves them too. Amen.